morning. God is good and all the time. And if you don't know that, you will know it before you leave today. We pray and thank you, first of all, for coming and being part of our service here. And we hope that you are blessed. And if you are blessed, I just want you to know that it's not my fault, okay? So don't blame me and don't praise me. I am just the messenger. That's all I am. God's word says that it does not return void, that it accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. He has a purpose. He has a meaning. He is speaking to your heart today, specifically. I don't know what about, but there's going to be something here that you're going to be able to take away and meditate upon that's going to bless your life. And that's what the word says. I trust it, and I'm sticking to it. Okay? Why don't we all stand and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter, if you go to Revelation, make a left-hand turn a few blocks, you'll come to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I invite you, if you have it on your phone or your iPad or tablet or just have it memorized, if you've got Google glasses, you could probably access it right now on the internet and be looking straight ahead and no one would know the difference. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we come to you. We gather in your name to worship you on this very special day where we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because that is such a certain fact in history, and because we believe it and we have received your Son, you have made us your children, and you've given us promises and blessings in your word that will help us endure and persevere in this life and help us to navigate it skillfully. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Draw us near to yourself and form within us, Lord God, the image of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all agreeing said, amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, every Easter, my mother would put together an Easter basket. How many of you remember those? Maybe you still do that in your family. Sherry? Not so much anymore, right? I loved getting up on Easter morning and getting into that basket, right? I didn't know it was going to lead to type 2 diabetes, but really I didn't care, right? Did you know that Americans spend over $2 billion on Easter every year? That's a lot of jelly beans. That's a lot of jelly beans. And it's amazing. Have you noticed that? The candies are getting better. And unlike Halloween, where you have to exert effort and go door to door, all you got to do is get up, get on the couch, and grab your basket and dig in. The fifth most popular candy for Easter are the chocolate marshmallow eggs. All right, this is the s'mores without the graham crackers. And I love them. They're wonderful. The jelly belly jelly beans. How many of you guys like those? One person. Wow. All right. Now, it always made me angry that my mother would put the jelly beans dispersed in the basket with all that green fake straw, and you had to go digging for it, right? And, you know, you just want to dig your hand in, pick up a handful, and shove it in your mouth and not have to mess with all that straw stuff. But anyway, the Jelly Belly jelly beans are number four on the top five list. Then number three is Cadbury cream eggs. Oh, yes. Yes. How do you like your eggs, right? I love them just like this, white and yellow, fondant center, surrounded by a thick chocolate shell. Oh, yes, please and thank you. Remember what the jingle, remember the Cadbury bunny, right? Right. No bunny knows Easter like better than Cadbury's, right? And then there are my favorite, Peeps. How many of you love Peeps? Oh, love Peeps, right? And I love them to get them a week early so I can cut open the cellophane and just let them get hard like a rock and chew on them. Do you know that they have been around for over 60 years? 60 years. Now, they tried to make a fall Peep, you know, the pumpkins with the same type of stuff. It just doesn't work. It has to be those Easter egg Peeps that are the best. And then the number one is the Cadbury mini eggs. How many of you had some of those? The mini eggs, right? They're crisp, crunchy, candy coating, smooth milk chocolate on the inside. Man, you can just take them, put them in your pocket, pray they don't melt. But you can eat them. Matter of fact, I bet you some of you got some in your pocket right now. And to keep you awake for the service, you're going to be snacking on those. You can never have too many mini eggs, can you? Those are Easter blessings that I used to get in my basket. Here we have five blessings, according to 1 Peter, that Christians, those who are born again, have. It's an Easter basket full of blessings, if you will. It's connected to the resurrection of Christ. And just to give you a roadmap of where we're going to talk about the blessings of a new birth, the blessings of a living hope, the blessings of a secure inheritance, the blessings of praise, honor, and glory, and the blessings of salvation. So let's look at the first one, which is the blessings of a new birth. Look at verse 3, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call that a doxology, by the way. It's just a sudden burst of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Many of you recognize that phrase, begotten us again. It's the same phrase as if you're reading the NLT, if you have an NLT, it says, it is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Or the NIV, it says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It is the same phrase that we find in John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus at night. He said, most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Robertson's word pictures tells us that phrase where he cannot see the kingdom of God means you can't participate in it. It's got nothing to do with you unless you are born again. And notice it says it's by his abundant mercy. His abundant mercy. That means a whole lot of mercy, like a basket full of jelly beans. It's just a whole lot of mercy. Now, mercy is given to you for when you mess up, okay? Mercy for your messes. You get grace for your goobers, or your goof-ups, mercy for your messes and your misery. And in his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He has, he's given us new birth, okay? Now in John 1:12, it says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Normally, ladies, if you give birth, you give birth to what? A child, right? A child, a boy or a girl. If it's something different, then I think there are some reporters that would like to talk to you and put that in the news. But you give birth to a child. Here, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again by the Father. We have a new birth. Now, notice in the verse 12 of John, it says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, and he gave the right to become the children of God." Believe, receive, become. Say that with me, please. Believe, receive, become. When you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, it is then necessary for you to receive the free gift of forgiveness that he purchased with his death on the cross so that you may become a child of God. That is a simple way of expressing it. And today, at the end of the service, if you do not know Jesus Christ and you've not committed yourself, you do not believe, you have not received, you're going to have that opportunity. We have a prayer room across the hallway. It says prayer. That means it's the prayer room, okay? And there will be some people in there that would be glad to inform you and lead you into relationship with Jesus Christ. You guys know Lee Strobel. How many of you know the name Lee Strobel, right? He wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Resurrection, or The Case for Easter, and a lot of other books. And he also was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And for those of you who are nearly my age, you remember that Ford produced a car called the Ford Pinto. Remember those? Okay, the ugliest thing that ever did the road, except maybe Pacer. But anyway, they found out that the company, Ford Motor Company, had covered up a design flaw that caused the thing to blow up if it was rear-ended. He is the reporter who found that out. And his wife became a Christian. It really ticked him off. It made him angry because he didn't believe anything you could not see, feel, hear, or smell. Had to read scientific proof, imperial proof, to be able to prove that Jesus Christ lived and died. So he set out to prove the resurrection wrong. And then he set out to prove the reliability of the text as being bad. And then he finally came to faith in Christ, because the more he dug, the more he searched, he found out it's all to be reliable and true. He said, "If Jesus overcame the grave, he's still alive and available for me to personally encounter. If Jesus conquered death, he can open the door of eternal life for me too. If he has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to guide and transform me as I follow him. As my creator, who has my best interest at heart, he rightfully deserves my allegiance and worship." That's what happens when you become born again. Now, Peter's idea is that when a person is saved, when they are born again or experience a new birth, they are made a new creation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just make a left from where you're at and head over to 2 Corinthians. If you hit Romans and Acts, you've gone too far. Second Corinthians 5:17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." What are we talking about here? A new birth. It's one of the blessings we get because of the resurrection. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This means that whatever has become new in the Greek has become qualitatively, has reached a qualitatively new level of excellence. You become a better person. Your character is transformed. You become like Christ. Now, this is a continuing condition of fact. The new spiritual perception of everything is a constant reality. After a person is born again, the prior value system, priorities, beliefs, loves, and plans are gone. Though evil and sin are still present, the believer sees them in a new perspective and they no longer control him. How many of us can testify that our temper has changed since we've came to Christ? How many of us can testify that our language has cleaned up since we came to Christ? And there are many who could testify that severe addictions that were ruling over their lives fell to the wayside after coming to Christ. Now, some of us still have a long ways to go, but it's no problem because he's going to get us there. We have his promise. That's one of the blessings. Amen? All right, let's go to the second blessing. Go to 1 Peter again, look at verse 3, and we see the second blessing we have is a living hope, a living hope. And I believe that this blessing here is really going to speak to somebody's heart because you are at the end of your rope, feeling like you are without hope. I want to assure you that Christ offers to you a living hope. Anyway, let's read it. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," that's the new life, "to a living hope." Have you noticed how as we get older, the things that we hoped for and dreamed for don't always come to pass? Matter of fact, it seems like most of the things that we dreamed about and hoped for are not coming to pass. And then it starts to set in that, you know, as much as I try at 60 years old, I'm just not going to be drafted into the NBA. As much as I would love to, you know, to be the second coming of Steve Nash to the Phoenix Suns, it just isn't going to happen. Now, I could fool myself and say, miracles happen. Yeah, and they don't, too. You know, sometimes you just are going to be short, old, and overweight. That's just the way it is. 1 Peter tells us the reason that these people need a living hope, look at verse 6, is because for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Within a few months, Caesar Nero is going to break forth horrendous persecution against Christians within 10 months of the writing of this letter. If you guys remember, you've heard the story of Nero fiddling while Rome burned, right? You've heard that? Okay, some of you have. All right. Rest of you, Google it. You'll figure it out. Well, they didn't have violins or fiddles back then, but he did play the lyre. And it says he played the lyre and he sang an ode to Greece about the destruction of Greece as the city burned. And he had several of his officials go around the city to set fire to the place. Now, he had an ulterior motive to this. The motive was to clear land so he could have the property and build himself a new house, a new palace, if you will. But he didn't expect the public backlash that they would start to blame him for this, so he found a scapegoat. And you can read Tacitus, the historian, who will verify the things I am telling you here. And he used the Christians as the scapegoat. And the persecution broke out against them. And Tacitus tells us that a vast multitude were persecuted and were killed for their faith. A vast multitude. Some estimations up to 6 million Christians were killed during this persecution. They would find Christians and then they would put them in dead animal skins and then set dogs on them to tear them apart. They would dip them in a wax substance and crucify them and set them on fire. As a matter of fact, there is the legend that Nero himself had his garden lined with Christians on crucifixes, all set on fire, as he rode in his chariot naked, screaming, "The light of the world, the light of the world, the light of the world." Now, if you knew that in 10 months that was going to be your fate, tell me, would you need hope? Some sort of hope. A living hope. There is no way to get through life if you don't know how to get through suffering. There is no way to get through life if you don't know how to get through suffering. And there's no way to get through suffering without a living hope. Do any of you know the name Viktor Frankl? Viktor Frankl is a survivor of the Holocaust. He survived Auschwitz. He was also a psychologist and a philosopher. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. It's about 50 years old, but it's still available if you want it. He said there were four different ways people coped with being in a death camp. How many of you have seen the pictures of the Jews in the death camps? Okay, many of you have. First, he said, people would resort to brutality. Some of the nicest people you would ever want to meet on the outside got brutal and vicious in the camps, even some of his own friends. The second way they would respond was just to give up, just to lose all hope. He writes, usually this happened quite suddenly, the symptoms of which were familiar to us experienced camp inmates. We all feared for this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoner simply refused to get dressed or wash or go out to the parade grounds for inspection. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. They just lay there. They had given up. Nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope. He tells of a man that felt he had a vision from God that on March 30th, he would be released from the camp. So when he thought this, he had great hope and he was vigorous in life. But as the time approached and he realized it was a false hope, that there was going to be no release for him, within a week he got sick, succumbed to the diseases in the camp, and then on March 30th, he passed away. There was no hope. Third group would hold on by saying, if I can just survive, I can get all my hopes back. If they stayed alive, they would have their health, their family, their achievements, their fortunes, and their positions in society all restored to them if they just outlasted the Germans. Well, these were the things that they had lived for, and these were the things that had been their hope. And if they could survive, their hope would all be restored. But when the day of their liberation did come, it was a much different story. It didn't happen like they thought it would. And many of those things were irretrievably lost, gone forever, never to return. So many went into a deep depression for the rest of their lives, and many committed suicide. In the camp, they would say no earthly happiness could compensate them for what they had suffered, but they were still unprepared for the disillusionment that came. Then there is the fourth group, the group that Frankl says kept their inner liberty. They stayed kind. They retained an inner strength that carried them beyond their outward fate. Frankl said that the ones who truly overcame Auschwitz were those who had a fixed reference point beyond this world, something they held onto that was out of the grasp of death and destruction, a fixed reference point outside of this world. He said, life in a concentration camp tears open a soul and exposes its depths and its foundations. Life only has meaning in any circumstance if we have a hope that neither suffering, circumstances, nor death itself can destroy. Now, looking back at the days of Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, and I look at a character by the name of Betsy Ten Boom. You've heard that name, have you not? Sister of Corrie Ten Boom. And I have a couple of quotes from her. She died in a concentration camp. She died in Ravensbrück. She said, "If God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this too is in his hands." That's an otherworldly expectation and hope. That's a view that is beyond this world. She said, "There are no ifs in God's world and no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will is our only safety. Oh, Corrie, let us pray that we may always know it." Then she said, and this is the one that I love so much, "There is no pit, no peat. If you're peat, there is no peat. There's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." The foundation of your personality is what you're living for. Your hope, your future, your achievements, your position. You will suffer. Have you figured that out yet? Yes. It's like we always say. You're in a trial right now. You're coming out of a trial, praise God, or you're getting ready to go into your next one. That's just the way it is. That's the truth. And if you make your hope your health, your family, your profession, your career, your achievements, your position, you will suffer. Because all of these things will be stripped from you at one time or another. It can't be avoided. If these are the master passions of your life, your ultimate hope, then your character has no depth. It doesn't have the foundation to endure and to persevere. And when you suffer, you will become brutal, or you'll give up, or you'll just hold on only to become cynical and disillusioned. If Sherry were to make me her hope, all right, my dear, beautiful Sicilian wife, Sherry, to make me her hope, she's got a problem. She's going to be in trouble. And all you have to do is look at our wedding pictures to tell. Okay, because if you look at my wedding picture from 35 years ago and you look at me now, you would say, "You're dying." And I am. I am. Inevitably, I'm going to die. So her hope had better be in something else than me, because we don't know how long I'm going to be around. What is needed is an imperishable living hope. Now, you may not ever be put into a concentration camp, but when you think about it, what is a concentration camp but the stripping away of your health and your family and your profession and your achievements and your position? Only it's done much more quickly than it's done in your natural life. You get the idea? Eventually, you live long enough, you're going to lose every one of those things. Every one of them. The new birth gives you a living hope and alters the relationship between joy and sorrow. We are to be hallmarked by our joy. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances. That's happiness. Circumstances are things that happen to you. That's the root word for happiness, what happens. Joy is different. It is an emotional stabilizer. It is a constant that regardless of your circumstances, you're okay because you have a living hope. That's what your joy is based upon. So when sorrow comes into your life, it's like a thermostat, right? We're getting ready to go into our hot season, right? How many of you got automatic thermostats in your house, right? When it gets too hot, what does it do? The thermostat kicks on and boom, it starts to cool the house down. And that's what joy does to sorrow. When sorrow comes, the thermostat of joy kicks in and enables you to handle the heat. All right, so let's count our blessings. Number one, we have a new birth. So that means we have a new character. And number two, we have a living hope that no matter what happens to us, we will be able to persevere and endure. The third blessing we have here is a secure inheritance. Please look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I'll read to you a few verses about an inheritance. How many of you wish that you had been born into a richer family? Yeah? Yeah, all of us. Because, you know, you would love to get a rich inheritance, right? Well, we do have an inheritance. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those were God's words to Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, in him, that's Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in Colossians 1:12, Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We, being born again, are adopted into the family of God, okay? And as such, we have heaven as our inheritance. Peter doesn't really, though, describe our inheritance. All he can tell us is what it's not. In other words, it's not perishable. It's not destructible. It's not corruptible. What our inheritance actually is really too great to describe. Now, we are given clues in Numbers 18:20, and I suggest you write these down because I think you really want to meditate on these things afterwards. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. It's like, what would you rather have? Somebody richer than Donald Trump give you a new car? Or someone like rich like Donald Trump to adopt you into the family and say, hey, whatever you want, it's yours, all of it. Just take it. Do what you want with it. Which would be better? Here, you have him. You have God. You have the ultimate being as your inheritance. Psalm 16, 5 and 6 says, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Psalm 37, 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now that's just a hint, okay? That's just the tip of the iceberg of the inheritance that's waiting for us. In 2 Corinthians 12, 4, Paul says, I was caught up into paradise and heard things so astounding they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. It is so remarkable, so amazing. It's hard to fathom. It's hard to wrap your mind around. There's a verse I'd like you to turn to. It's a really cool verse. Job 26, 14. It's in the Old Testament by the book of Psalms, before the book of Psalms. The book of Job, chapter 26, verse 14. These are but the outer fringe of his works, How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? What we have in our laps, the revelation of God through Scripture, is but a whisper of the totality of God. It's but a shadow. It's but a fringe, an outer fringe of his works. And if that's the truth, then wow, how powerful must he be? I've been reading an essayist by the name of F.W. Borum and his book called The Whisper of God. Let me read to you a passage here. Think for a moment the happiness which the very idea of heaven has introduced into the world. Think of the poverty that has been made tolerable by it, the suffering that has been alleviated by it, the bereaved homes that have been comforted by it, the lives that have been enabled by it or ennobled by it, the deaths that have been irradiated by it. Then think of how little we know of heaven. Not even Scripture contains any description of it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. If so small a whisper of heaven has brought such happiness into a weeping world, what will the full revelation be like? Just the thought of heaven gives you hope, doesn't it? Now, if that's just the whisper, what's the reality like? Far more than you could ever imagine and dream. And the thing about this inheritance is that it is secure. Lately, I've been dealing a lot with inheritances, and I have never seen families come apart so fast as when an inheritance is involved. Have you noticed that? Have you ever had that experience? Kids who were friends all of a sudden become angry with one another, and families are torn apart as everybody fights for a piece of the inheritance. And then people who aren't even part of the family are claiming parts of the inheritance, and they get some lawyer that finagles it, and then you lose your inheritance. And even worse than that are the parents who are spending all your inheritance now. Right? Your kids ever check your checkbook? Just want to know, you know, how you doing with my inheritance here, all right? 1 Peter 1:4, if you want to turn back there, it says this inheritance is incorruptible. That means it's imperishable. How many times do inheritances vanish before you even get there to receive it? This one is incorruptible, imperishable. I've told you the story many times of Sherry's grandfather, Grandpa Palya, saved up near $1 million to move to Italy from Toronto, Canada, or Hamilton, Canada, to buy a villa where he and his sons could live as kings. Mussolini came into power, cleared out the banks, and he was broke. But he started saving up again, but his hope wasn't in banks. Now his hope was in shoeboxes. And he stored all of his money in shoeboxes, and the kids didn't know it. And after they did the funeral, they went down into his basement, and they found the basement just littered with what the remains were of these dollar bills, because the rats got in the boxes and ate them. Your inheritance is imperishable. Not like, perhaps, your seat on a flight with United, okay? You're not going to get hauled off it. And if you work for United, I apologize. I had humor on your behalf. It says it's undefiled. Now, that word undefiled means to have a flaw in the title. In other words, being legally suspect so people could take you to court and take the inheritance with you. This inheritance is undefiled, and it won't fade away. Like the inscriptions on a tombstone. I don't know if you've ever visited some old graveyards where they've been there for so long that the inscriptions on the tombs have been, you know, eroded over time. This one does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Amen. That's right. That means it is utterly safe, guaranteed, completely secure. Nothing anybody, including you, can remove it. Isn't that awesome? I think it's awesome. So far, Easter blessings, new birth, living hope, secure inheritance, and fourth, and this one blows me away, praise, honor, and glory. Look at verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I've read that passage, I don't know, must a thousand times. And my interpretation is always was that when we get to heaven and we are standing there before God and before the angels and whomever else is there, that they're going to be praising Jesus for getting us through the honor and the glory of Christ. But a careful reading of this, you find out that that's not what it's talking about at all. Certainly, there will be praise and worship to Jesus for getting us there. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about praise to Jesus. This is talking about praise from Jesus. It's going to be praising you. The NLT renders it this way. "So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." The Contemporary English Version, "They will show that you will be given praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ returns." Guys, that's what's waiting for you in heaven. God's praise and honor and glory to you. How many of you think, no, I don't think so? Come on, be honest. You're sitting here thinking like, I hear it, I read it, but no, not me. I mean, if you know what I did yesterday, there will be no praise and honor and glory for that. What is it that we all want to hear? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," right? And in John 17, Jesus said this in a prayer about us, for us. "Father, love them as you have loved me." And so he does. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? What did God say from heaven? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He's giving praise and honor and glory to the Son. So if that's what he did for the Son, and he's going to love us like he loved the Son, and as it says right here, then we're going to be receiving praise, glory, and honor from the Father. I think you need to meditate on that for a while, because that means you are of some great worth to him, despite what you think about yourself. Despite what you know about yourself, you are that pearl of great price that he purchased the field for. He wanted you. He loves you. Now, knowing this helps me endure anything. This is the living reality that I'm born again into. This is my living home. This is what I need to wrap my mind around when the next trial comes, or as I'm going through whatever trial I'm going through now. And finally, the fifth blessing, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word "receiving" could literally be translated "presently receiving for yourselves." You are presently receiving for yourselves the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In one sense, Christians now possess the result of their faith, a constant deliverance from the power of sin and a living hope. But in another sense, we're waiting to receive the full salvation of eternal glory in the redemption of our bodies. It's like having the best of both worlds. Think about it this way. The suffering that you're going through now will end. This will be as bad as it ever, ever gets. And a billion years from now, remember Carl Sagan? Billions and billions of years. You're not going to sweat what you had to go through in this life. no matter how bad the Holocaust in your life is. You're going to be rejoicing. And you're going to be praising God that you had this living hope that helps you to endure. Now, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that what I've said today is true? What is today, guys? Resurrection Sunday. He rose from the dead. Otherwise, you could just blow this off and just figure, you know, you just came to a meeting of a bunch of morons who are sitting around here, you know, practicing some club. But there's the reality that he rose, the reality that he rose from the dead. Ian Blakelock, he's a professor of classics at Auckland University. He was a atheist, and he, and like many other atheists, went to academically prove that the resurrection did not happen. He said, "I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, archaeologist, set out to prove the historical inaccuracies of the Book of Acts, came to the same conclusion. Frank Morrison, English journalist and author who set out to disprove the myth of Christianity, came to the same conclusion. Lee Strobel, who I quoted early, came to the same conclusion. Josh McDowell in college, trying to disprove the resurrection, came to the same conclusion. C.S. Lewis came to the same conclusion. Malcolm Muggeridge, British journalist and satirist, came to the same conclusion. And Dr. Francis Collins, geneticist, one of the leaders of the Human Genome Project, came to the same conclusion, and on the list goes. If you want to find the truth, it's there. If you want to find the truth, but you don't want to believe it when you find it, then that's where you'll end up. It won't matter. The evidence won't make any difference to you. You will not believe because you do not want to believe. A new birth, a living hope, a secure inheritance, the praise and adulation from God, and salvation only comes to those who are born again. How do you get born again? Well, John 1:12. Believe, receive, become. Right? Let's say that again. Believe, receive, become. You got to come to him on his terms. If you're trusting in your religion, if you're trusting in religious means, in other words, what you're doing there is that you're giving God a good record, right? And that he owes you, then you're not going to make it. Being born again means God giving you a righteous record through your faith in Jesus Christ. And then living your life to glorify him because you want to. Isn't that awesome? Let's all stand. And worship team, come on up. I pray that I've given you some things to think about, to meditate upon, to rejoice in. As you sit down for your Easter dinner, whether you share with us the potluck and the baptism that's going to happen after the service, or you go to a restaurant, talk about these things. Talk about the blessings you have in Christ. If you didn't write notes, turn to the book of 1 Peter, read through those verses 3 through 9, and let the Spirit remind you of the blessings that you have. Now, here's the cool thing. The really awesome thing about these blessings is that you can't lose them. They're yours. You can't lose them if you wanted to. It's not like, I was thinking of Christmas. I don't know why I'm thinking of Christmas. But in Christmas time, you know, you get a toy, it gets broken, it's gone. These you can't lose. You can't lose. They're yours. They're yours. Father, we bow our hearts before you and getting ready here now to receive communion and ask you, please, Lord God, to imprint upon our hearts, Lord God, the deep love that you have for us, how deep the Father's love for us. I don't know why you would want to praise or give glory and honor to me, but I am thankful that you say you will, and that's something I need to meditate upon. I thank you for the living hope, Lord, that will sustain me through all of life's trials and troubles, no matter how hard or wicked. I thank you for this new birth that changes my character, Lord. And I thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So, as we come forward to receive this, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts the things that we need to focus in on. If you're here this morning, you do not believe, you have not received, I encourage you not to come forward to receive communion. Instead, I would encourage you to go to the prayer room immediately after the last song is sung. And there will be people there to share with you how you can come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Receive him into your heart, asking for the forgiveness of sins. And then you will become a child of God. It is that simple. It is that simple. And for those of you who are, perhaps you have some bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart that you don't want to deal with right now, then I suggest you not come forward for communion either. You don't want to eat or drink into the condemnation of yourself, because the body and the blood is all about the forgiveness of our sins. It's the brokenness of the body is all about us being able to overcome our sins, the power of sin being broken in our life. And the blood that is shed is all about the forgiveness of our sins. Please don't take this lightly. Do it as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Come forward, please.